spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. First Corinthians chapter 16, although questions and answers may take us elsewhere. I am on. Yeah, I can hear that now. All right. Boost the reverb a little bit. We'll get a more of a commanding. All right. Before we begin, it would do us no good to sit here in carnality. What a waste of time to sit here out of fellowship for the whole hour. Why even do that? You know, save yourself the drive in Austin traffic. No, we want to be in fellowship. We want to be walking in the light. So let's take time for silent prayer and make sure that each one of us is equipped for truth, shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that it is for us to assemble here tonight. We thank you for the freedom that you've continued to preserve in our nation and the opportunities to assemble. Father, we look to you to protect us, hedge us about, keep our meeting this evening free from the distractions or hindrances, the adversaries that post their flyers and make their phone calls and protest and the things they're doing. Father, set aside all those distractions and guide us in the truth this evening. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Wednesday night. Question and answer time. In fact, we had one. Bob, can you see if my mouse is in the laptop bag? I've lost my mouse. That's horrible. I don't want to be mouseless. You have to use this little touchpad thing that I'm sure was invented by an unbeliever. This, I don't understand. All right, we had a question last week from Zephaniah chapter 3. And was this Mr. Anderson's? Okay. And the question centered on verse 18 or so of chapter 3. This really does not work. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast that came from you, O Zion, a reproach of exile as a burden on them. Thank you. Much better. Okay. The question was, who are these who grieve and what is the context for chapter 3? And actually, what I did, I went and pulled my notes out of the Through the Bible notebook, the one year Through the Bible that we did in 2002, and went ahead and pasted into here the thoughts and notes from chapter 1, some points of study that we had there, and then the notes on chapter 2, some points of study there, and then finally the notes on chapter 3. And actually, it was such an enjoyable thing that I don't know that I'm even going to answer the question tonight, but I just had fun reading Zephaniah. Great book. Someday I might teach that book. But chapter 3 consists of an admonition, application, anticipation, and appreciation. You can kind of outline the chapter into four parts, and they all start with A. The admonition in verses 1 through 7, application then in verse 8, with the anticipation in verses 9 through 13, and then the statements of appreciation in verses 14 through 20. Now, the context for Zephaniah is the pending destruction. They are going to be swept away into captivity, and yet they're expecting a return. And so there's that. That's the expectation, is to be regathered. And we now, today, understand that to be Second Advent in its fulfillment. Israel is in the land presently in unbelief, but at Second Advent, Jesus Christ will gather them from the four corners of the earth and bring them in. So, in any event, the appreciation that's expressed here in what they're anticipating is for those that had formerly been unable to participate in the worship, for example, because of the distance involved, because of where they live and what it takes, even, you know, goodness, we've got modern transportation, and still to physically get to Jerusalem is quite a journey, as it were. Well, after the regathering, they're all going to be local. They're all going to be on hand. They're all going to be present. Not one single Jewish person will be omitted from Jesus Christ's regathering of Israel into the land. And so no longer will they have to grieve over missing those appointed feasts. They will all be there and will be participating in the state of belief or in the state of righteousness. I thought Tom Constable gave some neat perspective on this. Tom Constable has been a long time professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, taught there for over 30 years. And not too long ago, somebody actually compiled all of his class notes and figured out that you have virtually a commentary on the entire Bible, because if you piece together all the class notes from Tom Constable, pretty much all 33,210 verses were covered. And they said, you know what, that's a commentary there. So in this particular verse, he says, in the past, Jews who lived far from Jerusalem were very sad because they could not travel to Jerusalem to observe Israel's annual feasts. They suffered a certain criticism from their fellow Jews for living far away from Jerusalem. And boy, that was certainly true in Christ's day and even beyond. In the early church, there was that rivalry, there was disconnect between the Hellenistic Jews and the Judaic Jews, those from Judea, and that's why they had to appoint deacons to make sure that the widows didn't get overlooked. Anyway, criticism for their fellow Jews for living far away from Jerusalem. But in this time of blessing, context being millennium in Zephaniah chapter 3, the Lord will enable them to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feasts. And then he lists a couple of other aspects in there about the millennium, which is an improvement upon the old covenant and the things there. So, anyway, does that answer the question in totality, what you had a question about last week? The reason why they were grieving, those who grieve about the appointed feast, I think, and people take it different ways, I think it's best that they were grieving over their inability to be a participant in the activity. Yes, actually. In an immediate context, or in the tribulation, actually, because Antichrist is despoiling their temple, they're fleeing, they're living hidden away, and that's certainly a reason for grieving there as well. Now, once the millennium actually is ushered in, then there's no more grieving. Yeah, there's no more grieving once the millennium is ushered in. All right. So, that was the follow-up from last week. What new questions might we have for this week? And they don't all have to come from the minor prophets either, I should tell you that. All right, who's the microphone? Chris, are you the microphone? All right, right up here to Mrs. Anderson then.
I had a question about the, I guess it's the tribulation, and the 144,000 that are going to be sealed and I guess be giving the gospel or reaching out to an uncountable number of, at what point do those 144,000 become believers themselves, or how do they,
they obviously get saved after the rapture. If they'd have been saved prior to the rapture, then they'd have been raptured.
right.
So they get saved after the rapture and are probably amongst the very first to get saved after the rapture. Arnold Fruchtenbaum addressed that a couple weeks back when he was here and spoke of the great wake-up call that the rapture event itself may actually be. And interestingly enough, more of a wake-up call to the Jews, perhaps, than Gentile unbelievers, in the sense that they at least have this sense that the Old Testament is their Bible, the New Testament is that Christian heretical Bible kind of thing. And yet, when something from our Bible gets fulfilled, i.e. the rapture and so forth, then a lot of Jewish people may start looking at that and say, wait a minute. there was something to those Bible books that they kept talking about. So it may very well be that the rapture event becomes the trigger that causes a lot of Jewish people to evaluate why it is that that our scriptures are having fulfillment and theirs don't seem to be having fulfillment. Mm-hmm. That may cause them to examine that. But no, I believe the 144,000 are among the very first to get saved after the rapture of the church.
Just because of the rapture itself, then?
Possibly because of the rapture itself, but whatever the causative influences are, it does happen after the rapture of the church, right? Yeah, good question. All right, Mr. Anderson, then. Here's another one. There we go. Microphone. Chris? There we are.
Okay, this is also on a Jewish theme. This is a timing on the Feast of First Fruits when Christ was on the earth. It's going back to the Leviticus 23, where it lists first fruits after the Passover and leavened bread in Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 14.
Okay.
Then over in Luke, and I think chapter 22, where it talks about the Passover and Christ is fulfilling the Passover.
Mm-hmm.
It seems like it goes from Leviticus 23, Passover, unleavened bread, then first fruits. It seems to be that the first fruits took place on the 16th of Nisan. Is it possible that if the Passover was on the 15th of Nisan, which was Thursday night, he dies on Friday? Friday night begins the 16th of Nisan, that maybe that's when the Feast of First Fruits is, and that would fulfill the promise of the future harvest of people coming to Christ because he's died?
I'm not entirely following what you're saying there. Christ was crucified on Nisan 14.
Oh, on Nisan 14. Okay.
Nisan 14 is Passover.
Okay.
Every
that,
year.
Okay, that would be that Thursday night.
In the year 33 A.D., it was Friday.
A Friday, okay.
Mm-hmm.
So would the 16th of Nisan be Sunday?
16th was Saturday, 17th was Sunday.
Sunday, okay. So is it safe to say that the 16th of Nisan, he fulfilled first fruits because he died and then rose on that
Sunday?
Yes, he's
the first fruits from the dead. And that's 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus Christ has arisen, that he died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised according to the Scriptures, and that he was the first fruits. That's what the resurrection, first fruits resurrection, is all about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15.
Okay, so in effect, he really did fulfill all three spring festivals.
Yes.
Back to back to back.
From Passover to unleavened bread to first fruits.
That's okay.
Right. First fruits, though, encompasses the span all the way from Pentecost to, from Passover to Pentecost. Both are actually called first fruits. So it spans from Passover to Pentecost, and it's really, not only is it the resurrection of Christ that fulfills all that, but then on Pentecost, 50 days later, the church is inaugurated. And so we, being in Christ, complete that first fruits.
Could that also answer when the 3,000 were saved, I think in Acts 2,
uh-huh,
at the Feast of Shavuot, which we also call Pentecost?
Pentecost,
okay.
Yes. The Feast of Weeks.
Okay, yeah. It helps because of just seeing all this Jewishness and how he fulfilled all the festivals there. Okay.
All of the spring festivals.
Right.
All of the spring festivals. And that's why the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles, the fall festivals, those are Second Advent in their fulfillment. Second Advent, millennium in their fulfillment.
Okay.
Yep. Excellent. Okay. Good questions. What else tonight? We have 2 minutes remaining. No pressure or anything. Or not. Oh, Casey. All right, up here. Mr. Williams.
Just a slight follow-up. Do you have a resource or know of a resource that has kind of the festival calendar laid out on a calendar or chart type of deal that you could look at visually?
It helps, doesn't it, to have a table? Clarence Larkin did the best visual charts ever, and he did specifically a series on the feasts. So if you have that book on that humble title, The Greatest Book of Dispensational Truth in the World. Actually, maybe it wasn't a very humbly titled one, but it was a very accurate one. It is a wonderful book of charts, and that includes a great breakdown. Otherwise, a lot of the Arnold Fruchtenbaum material has that in there. Edersheim's got materials on there. You should have some Libronics resources that have like Unger's Bible Dictionary, things like that, that will have graphical charts in there and so forth. I don't know if we put one in the Through the Bible notebook or not. Probably, since I'm such a visual guy, there could be something in there too. I'll take a look.
Probably.
Yeah, I'll look to see if we have something, a graphic chart. You can Google the Larkin charts, and then several people have scanned them, and they are online. That's right.
If it's from Leviticus, don't make it too graphic.
Yeah, Leviticus can be pretty graphic. Job can be graphic. Song of Solomon can be graphic. All right, Randy, no questions tonight? No questions tonight. All right. Well, then, let's get to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. It's interesting in terms of where we are in our 1 Corinthians study. The and I appreciate the way in which the website gets updated and the way in which these things are tracked. It's very helpful for us. I was pointing out for the ladies this morning, the Life of Christ class has now been updated. But the when you go to online studies, ongoing studies, for example, 1 Corinthians, you'll note that right here is the material for chapter 15, and they're all spelled out there. So if you want to do a follow-up on that first fruits passage, for example, you find where it is, if it's in verses 1 through 11 or 12 through 19 and so forth. And depending on where it is, what it is you're studying, you realize these are the MP3 files where we covered that particular information. And then these are your documents. And now that we've done chapter 15, I got to post the chapter 15 notes on there. Word document, PDF document, and Libronix resources that are available for follow-up on those studies. So we concluded the doctrine of abounding, and those are all on there. Good deal. 9 of those, and now we're ready for chapter 16. But this gives you the idea of how we organize a chapter. We'll teach a number of verses, section by section through the chapter. In this case, we did verses 1 through 11, and then before moving on to the next section, we took up a doctrinal study, a topical study, principles and applications of grace, and those messages are on there. Then we moved on to the next paragraph, verses 12 through 19, taught four lessons there. Now, in that case, we did not break to a topical study, a doctrinal study. We just moved on to the next area of 1 Corinthians, verses 20 through 34, and again did the same thing on into verses 35 through 58, in the verse-by-verse study. Before we moved on to chapter 16, then, we had the doctrine of abounding with the 9 lessons there. All right, so I appreciate that. Corinthians, there we go. Chapter 16, in a new color scheme. 1 Corinthians 16:1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you do also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. Verse 5, but I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now, just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. Now, I'm going to stop there for the moment. Already, just down through verse 7, we have observed a number of terms, all of which indicate uncertainty. All of which indicate maybe, I hope, this. And some things kind of seem up in the air here in these early verses. That's okay. As a matter of fact, the content of this chapter may be a tremendous encouragement for our ministry at this particular time, because we're in a kind of a similar situation. There's some uncertainty. We don't know as far as a destination or a time frame or where are we going or how long is it going to take to get there and information like that. And so we use terms such as perhaps, all right, and if, and I hope, and things like that, indicating that we're putting plans into place, we think this is the will of God, but if He shows us otherwise, then we have to be flexible. We're going to change our plans. So there's several of those terms like that throughout this chapter, and I wanted to highlight those before we get too far into the text and might miss them. So let's back up again to the travel plans here. So verse 3, when I arrive, whenever that might be, whomever you may approve, whoever that might be, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting, appropriate, proper, for me to go also, It might be, it might not be. But if it is, then they will go with me. See all that uncertainty? That's okay. Because we're not the omniscient ones. We're not the ones with the foreknowledge. We're simply making the best decision we can with the information available to us on a day-by-day basis. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. At least that's the intention at this point. And perhaps I will stay with you. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. Or even spend the winter. Wouldn't that be ideal? Particularly since you don't want to be sailing in the Mediterranean, that part of the Mediterranean, during the winter. I hope to remain with you. I hope to for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service is open to me. See, the reason why he can't leave immediately, because there's still work to be done. His assignment here is not done. The door to Ephesus has not yet closed, so Paul's not leaving town until it is closed. A wide door for effective service is open for me, and there are many adversaries. Verse 10. Now, if Timothy comes, haven't made up my mind yet, it might be that the Lord won't permit it. It might be that he won't get to pass through Macedonia. Maybe Paul won't get to Corinth. In that case, Paul says, you know what? If I can't get to Corinth, I'm going to send Timothy. All right. If Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid. Last time Timothy showed up, it wasn't all that great. You guys were trouble. For he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. Let no one despise him. And maybe for his youth or for whatever other reason they despised him. But send him on his way in peace so that he may come to me. For I expect him with the brethren. Wherever it is that Paul would end up not being allowed to go to Corinth. But concerning Apollos, our brother. Remember, one of the ones with which the schisms were centered on. Corinth had the four main schisms, and a group of them said, hey, we're of Paul. And another group said, we're of Apollos. Third group said, we're of Cephas. Fourth group said, we're of Christ. Now, concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now. Boy, that must have been insulting to the crowd that was idolizing him. I urged him to come, but it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. It's remarkable there. Apollos was not under Paul's jurisdiction. There's some folks think Apollos was himself a full-scale apostle with an apostolic gift, in which case Paul couldn't order him what to do, but he could encourage him what to do. But he will come when he has the opportunity. All right, we'll stop there. Let's get an outline for the chapter so you kind of see how it's broken up. In chapter 16, Paul presents his final now concerning message. First two words of the chapter, now concerning. We've had a number of those. You can go back and spot the chapters that begin with now concerning. And we realize that Paul, for much of this letter, is actually having a question and answer night with these believers. They had sent a letter to him with possibly with Chloe's people, with Stephanus and his household. They'd had correspondence with Paul with a lot of questions. There was one group that they'd come up with that solution to the lust problem. They said, we can solve adultery in our church. No one has any sex ever again, even the married people. And that will solve the adultery problem. And then they wrote a letter to Paul and said, what do you think about that? And he said, well, no, that's not any good. If single people, yes. Yeah, single people, abstain. You're not to be sexually active. But married people? No. That's what you're married for. That's what you should be doing. Anyway, go back and review chapter 6 and 7 there. We've had several messages introduced by the words now concerning. And this is the very final one. In all likelihood, he reserved it for the conclusion because it kind of sets the table for his arrival. So in chapter 16, Paul presents his final now concerning message. And it is a discourse on grace logistics. It is a discourse on grace logistics. That's verses 1 through 4 about this collection. He then goes on to detail his own travel plans and the travel plans of others. Verses 5 through 9, he discusses his own intentions. Verses 10 through 12, which we read just a few moments ago, he mentions Timothy and Apollos. We got the idea that it might be either him or Timothy, and he wasn't sure about Apollos. Beyond that, we have a concluding charge defining the Christian way of life itself. A concluding charge defines the Christian way of life in verses 13 through 14. So we have a now concerning message in verses 1 through 4. We have the travel plans in verses 5 through 12. And since the logistical, the grace logistics was so tied into his travel plans, then it's a pretty natural progression from one to the other. Once he wraps up the travel plans, he gives a concluding charge. You could look at verses 13 and 14 as a summary of all of 1 Corinthians. How do you take 16 chapters and compress them all into two verses? Well, you say, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. That kind of encapsulates the whole book of 1 Corinthians right there. So a concluding charge defines the Christian way of life, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14, with a practical exhortation concerning the household of Stephanas. We're going to spend some time on this. The household of Stephanas, three of them are named. Stephanas is named here, as well as Fortunatus. Today we'd call him Lucky, right? Fortunatus and Achaicus. Three of these individuals. They had been mentioned previously, or at least a couple of them had been mentioned previously, when Paul was discussing the schisms, and he was actually kind of thankful that he had not baptized a whole bunch of them, that they were full of the different schisms. And he does mention Stephanas. He says, "Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other." Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas. So we've been introduced to them already, but we didn't develop a whole lot as far as the church traditions regarding these individuals. So we'll spend a little bit of time on that. Because their ministry to the saints, is what he's highlighting as a practical exhortation in terms of act like men, be strong. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Illustration, the household of Stephanas. And this, what a way to kind of give, it's almost like a postscript or an epilogue to the book. Because here's a church full of schisms, kind of vying with the leading apostles against one another. We know Paul and Peter were apostles, and possibly Apollos and whatever. But here are some servants, Stephanas and his household, who have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. We're going to have some fun with that, because the gift of ministry, the server minister, is so overlooked. And that's what this whole household said. We're going to be servants. And their work of service here gets a little bit of a spotlight, a refreshing ministry. So I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. So we had the practical exhortation concerning the household of Stephanas. Finally, the chapter and the epistle conclude with a prolonged benediction in verses 19 through 24. And we don't want to ignore these, because it's not just a bunch of, oh, by the way, mom says hi kind of messages, right? We do that today. You know, you see your brother at church and say, oh, yeah, by the way, talked to dad last night. He says hi. Okay. That's not what these are. Why are these in the Bible? All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And that includes the what would apparently be, oh, by the way. No, these are significant. And I think we get good clues here in how local churches cooperate and pray on behalf of one another and minister to one another and love one another. They don't form denominations or hierarchies or anything like that, but they minister towards one another in prayer, and they let be known the things that need to be prayed for. So we'll, when we get to 19 through 24, don't think we're just going to blow through it in a single session and say, okay, let's move on now to 2 Corinthians. There's doctrine in those verses, and we're going to spotlight them when we get to those points. And sometime before I get to verse 20, I'm going to have to learn what that holy kiss is all about. I'm teasing. But it is a question that comes up. What's that holy kiss all about? Well, we'll deal with it. Okay. So there's your outline. We're going to break it down into four parts. The first part I'm simply calling grace logistics, as verses 1 through 4. And we'll outline the points of study. We'll get the textual commentary. We'll glean out of the exegesis what doesn't necessarily jump out in the English text, and draw the principles there. Then we'll have the section on travel plans in verses 5 through 12. We will have the section on the concluding charge from 13 through 18. That will include the household of Stephanas and the material there. And then the fourth section of this chapter, we will outline the exegetical study on the benediction. So let's start with grace logistics. All right, everybody still awake? All right, because I'm going to put you to sleep. We're going to start pretty boring, but it's fun stuff, and I want you to see some of this. First of all, the collection for the saints. The collection for the saints is a congregational gift for believers in Jerusalem. It is a congregational gift for believers in Jerusalem. Years ago, there used to be a lot of scorn heaped upon these two verses because of the term logeia. L-O-G-E-I-A, logeia. Whoops, let's not do that. Let's do this. Logeia. You can't see that because it's black. L-O-G-E-I-A, logeia. And for a long time, there was a lot of scorn heaped upon that word. It appears in verse 1. It appears in verse 2. The only place in the New Testament where it's found. It's not anywhere in the Old Testament. It's not anywhere in the Septuagint. It's not anywhere in Homer. It's not anywhere in the Greek philosophers or poets. And some even suspected that Paul made up the word. Well, it actually, Paul did not make up the word. It was in common use in the first century. And one of the neat blessings of the 20th century is the discovery of the papyri, the discovery of the common documents of the day. And that's what we're going to look at here tonight. It's a neat reminder. It ties in perfectly well with what Bob and Cliff are getting in their third year Greek, and I want to spend some time on it here tonight. And these verses illustrate this, that for some time, scholars would approach the New Testament with a bit of amusement because it was not written in classical Greek. It was not written in the very formal forms of Attic Greek. It was not written in on any degree that would be comparable to, as I said, Homer or Aristotle, Plato, and so forth. And by the time of the first century A.D., Greek had kind of meshed, shall we say. That's what Koine was all about. When Alexander conquered the world, he had to hammer all the various Greek dialects into one mash of Greek. Not that different from what English is in modern times, because English is really a mash of a lot of other languages plus itself. And even its own terms get pretty mashed up quite a bit. We discussed this morning the difference, those British and the trouble they have with the English language. All right. Well, with the discovery of the papyri, though, it was interesting, and it started to come to light in the late 19th century, early 20th century. They started to find papyri. They started to find the ostracon. They started to find documents that were not literary productions. They were not epic poems. They were not great works of literature. They started to find just working documents. They found receipts, bills of sale. They found an itemized inventory. They found an invoice that a carpenter would have drawn up for his customers. They found the working man's documents. And they found a lot of the terms, a lot of the idioms, a lot of the expressions, a lot of the colloquialisms that are found in the New Testament. And they realized that rather than laughing at the New Testament was actually brilliant in that it was not written to the scholar. It was written to the common man. That the average working fisherman or carpenter or whatever, a guy that had to write out a receipt in Greek, would understand what he was reading in the New Testament. Well, one of the neat scholars at the time, a German, was Deismann. And he wrote a number of things, including Light from the Ancient East. Let me pull up an excerpt from that, and we'll take a look at it. With reference to logeion, he says, this word, logeia, and I'm noticing I did not put the Strong's number in my notes tonight. That's too bad. We'll get it ready for Sunday. This word, occurring only in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, has been given a false etymology. And I don't think a lot of these... Yeah, it was presumed to have come from Lego. And sometimes even been regarded as an invention of St. Paul's. The etymology, however, is now definitely ascertained. It comes from loguo, the verb loguo, L-O-G-E-U-O, meaning I collect. A verb which, like the derivative, was found for the first time comparatively recently in papyri, ostraca, and inscriptions from Egypt and elsewhere. Now, papyri refers to the documents on papyrus. It refers to the material it was made from. Ostraca are pottery shards. All right? And then inscriptions on amulets and buildings and structures from Egypt and elsewhere. We find it used chiefly of religious collections for a god. When it's used, it has that realm that tends to be its scope. Religious collections for a god, a temple, etc., just as St. Paul uses it of his collection of money for the saints at Jerusalem. And that's an interesting expression that he uses. The pagans would be accustomed to collecting a gift, a grace thing, a gift for their god, and what have you. And Paul says, you know what, we take up collections too, but it's for the saints. A scholar named Wilkin wrote about the Greek ostraca. Out of the large number of new examples from Egypt, I select an ostracon which comes very near the date to the first epistle of the Corinthians. It was written on 4 August 63 AD, discovered at Thebes in Egypt. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to get back to this here in a moment. Look back with me at chapter 16 and verse 1 and verse 2. You can do all of the lexical searches in the world. You can do all the dictionary work on earth. But if the text itself defines itself, then you've just accomplished your hermeneutic right there. So concerning the logeia, whatever that is, it's for the saints, okay. And this is how you save up for it. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, just as he may prosper, so that no logeia, whatever that is, be made when I come. So now if you're still kind of fuzzy on what this logeia is, it's something that's for the saints, and it's something that you set aside as you prosper, and you do it ahead of time so you don't have to do it when Paul's there. But then notice, verse 3 tells us what it is. It says, when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. So, hello, this logeia and all the puzzling over, gee, I wonder what it is. Verse 3 tells us what it is. It's a gift. And it's being sent to Jerusalem, to the saints at Jerusalem. Why the saints in Jerusalem? What was going on there? Why were they suffering? What did they have need of? We'll see that in context here as well. Okay. So, back to our word study. What I'm saying is there's a purpose for doing the word studies. They're actually very fruitful to do the word studies, but don't get lost in the word studies if the text itself and the context defines the term of what you're looking at. All right. Back to Deisman then. Because I select an ostracon which comes very near the date to the first epistle to the Corinthians, written on 4 August 63 AD, discovered at Thebes in Egypt, and now in the Berlin Museum. And they even have a photograph, which if I would have started up here, you would have seen it. Isn't that cool? Can you actually read that? You know, even if you read Greek, you have a hard time reading that because of the condition of the writing and even the abbreviations. You see a chi with a sigma and a bar over it. Yeah, that's Christos. Anyway. Let's take a look at it. So figure 9 gives you the photograph. Little document runs as follows. And there's your abbreviation right there. That's easy to read, isn't it, in the photograph? Here it's described as Lagion. I'm going to switch back off of white, back to black. Tain Lagion. And it's the Lagion for Isidros. We're taking up a Lagion for Isis. Okay? That's not what the Corinthians were doing, but that's what these guys here in Egypt were doing. Beyond the numerous instances of the use of the word in Egypt, the only witness for the word in Asia Minor was St. Paul. Inscriptions now forthcoming from Asia Minor are therefore a very welcome addition to the statistics. A marble tablet about the first century AD found at Smyrna enumerates among the votive gifts presented by a benefactor of the god and city. Notice, a gilded and something or other, it's smudged, can't read it, a gilded and something key for the collection and procession of the gods. Again, collection, the logia or the logia of the gods. In this instance, not far removed in date from the first epistle to the Corinthians, the word is used in a sacred connection. And the example there, let me skip on down. A limestone slab found at Magnesia on the Meander. All right, Magnesia, famous for their milk, right? It's inscribed with the award of the people of Magnesia in a dispute between these two guys in the year 138 or 132 BC. And then he gets a facsimile reproduced. You can pop it up there. We won't read that. Do we have a quote? There we go. Taken together with a poor Egyptian potsherd given as a receipt to the country laborer Pibuchus, the official inscription from Magnesia shows, like the inscriptions from Smyrna, that the remarkable word used by St. Paul in corresponding with the Corinthian Christians was common to all grades of the international language. So it was not a mysterious term, not something that Paul made up. It was a common term. And the work of the archaeologist in demonstrating this is testifying to the simplicity of the New Testament, to the beauty of the New Testament, not to some mocking simplicity. The workman, the average workman, would have understood what Paul was talking about when he said concerning the collection for the saints. All right. So we have Deisman in the work he did on that. Whoops. Deisman's essay is also referenced in Bedag, along with references to Blast, Brunner, and Funk, and Moulton Milligan. All of these scholars, amazingly enough, all zoomed in on 1 Corinthians 16, and every single one of them said, you know what? There is actually something quite significant here going on. You still awake? Let's look at a couple more of these. Actually, let me pull up, first of all, let's pull up Bedag. Lagea, coming from laguo, to collect. References being then contributions or taxes, something that's collected. The you'll note here, lagea is etymologically correct. Lagia predominates in the manuscripts and in some of the different editions. And he quotes Blasterbrunner and Funk. He quotes Moulton and Milligan. He quotes some of these other ones. We already read for you the work here by Deisman, which he highlights right there. Light from the Ancient East, page 104, which we just got through reading. The collections having been made, the collections, the voluntary collections on behalf of others, see. Everything here in green, everything here in these other sources, it might not be found in the Old Testament or in other biblical passages, but it's fairly common in other writings, and now archaeology has actually demonstrated that. The one other use here, this one fellow even wrote his dissertation on it in Heidelberg in 1938. I'd love to get a copy of that, but it's only in German. All right. Blasterbrunner and Funk. This is another element where this one word actually is part of the testimony that helps us to understand the change in the language itself. The phonetic leveling of A and E. Why did it show up as lagea here, but it shows up as lagia elsewhere? Betrays itself by the rather frequent confusion in usage and describes this. There are a lot of examples of this. And right now, maybe Bob and Cliff are the only ones that even care anymore, but I want to highlight this. Attic inscriptions from the 2nd century B.C., examples in the Egyptian papyri from the 3rd century B.C., the confusion between A and E, and look at these guys, Meiser, Ruch, Lademann, Hauser, every last one of them wrote about it. Every last one of them noticed it as a feature in the language. The possibility is accordingly precluded that even Luke and Paul employed the correct historical spelling. How they actually wrote it is unknown to us. In other words, what we have are the copies that came to us in the medieval era or the early centuries. We don't know what the autographs actually said. I can skim on down here. The following peculiarities are worthy of mention. And this is the last I'm going to spend on this. The following peculiarities are worthy of mention. You have Thuatira, the angel to the church of Thyatira. Right. And there's the difference between Thuatira and Thuatira. And it's that same spelling question. Is it just simply an I or is it an EI? And tracking how the language changed from I to EI or from EI to I then helps us not only here but in other passages as well. So the spelling of Thyatira. Oiktiro, not oiktero. Other terms including Oiktirmos, rather than Oiktirmos, although Codex Vaticanus consistently, almost always, has the longer diphthong there. You've got Magnui instead of Mignui in some cases, Magma instead of Migma, Penane to drink, but we have Peso in the future tense. Anyway, a lot of these are going beyond the actual term we're looking at here today, but they show the difference in the dialect of what you're looking at. Okay. Is that enough on that? It was more fun in my office. But this is one of those where one of the students says, why does that show up like that? Or why are there two sigmas? Why are there two T's? Why did the Athenians use sigma sigma and other groups used tau tau in their spellings? Different things like that. All right. What are we saying? We're saying that this is a pretty neat word. And far from being a mystery word and far from being an invention of Paul's, it actually was common in the day. And we've now demonstrated that archaeologically with sources before and after from throughout the Eastern Mediterranean, from Egypt to Turkey. All right, throughout the Eastern Mediterranean, we had a geographic dispersion and we had a time dispersion from B.C. to A.D. So a common term. All right, the collection for the saints is a congregational gift for believers in Jerusalem. The believers in Corinth were motivated to provide a blessing to believers in Jerusalem. This is above and beyond what they did for their own needs, above and beyond their own local church, above and beyond the support of their own teachers and everything else that they had going on in Corinth. This was a gift to the saints in Jerusalem. Point two. Paul restates the Galatian collection procedure. He actually restates what he had previously taught Galatians. He teaches now to the Corinthians. He says, this is the procedure I gave them. You guys follow it. Paul restates the Galatian collection procedure for the Corinthians to follow. Paul restates the Galatian collection procedure. See, how should they do this? What's the protocol? What should we do? We want to do something. We just don't know how to do it. What's the best way to go about doing it? Kind of like if we ever have to pass the plate around here again, which I don't expect we'll ever do. But we had to when Arnold was in town. That was their procedure for Aerial Ministries, and we agreed we would accommodate their procedure for their speaker, and we took up an offering. But I got to tell you, and I told the deacons this at our meeting on last Sunday, they're bad, you know. And it's bizarre because they do just fine at communion. They can go down the aisle and pass the bread and the wine, and they do fine at communion, but passing those bowls for the it was nasty. I was embarrassed. We ever bring Arnold back, I told him, I said, I'm going to cross the street and get some of the Baptists over there. And he's like, can you loan us some deacons? Help my guys out here. They're not good at passing that plate. Well, Corinthians want to know, well, what's the procedure here? How do we handle this? All right. Again, verses 1 and 2. As I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. Follow their directions. And here they are. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper. So if you don't have the funds, don't sweat it. Don't worry about it. It's just as you prosper. If the Lord has blessed. If you have the abundance. And we'll discuss the vocabulary here for prosper, but it is a recognition that the Lord has prospered. God has provided. You know, every day you wake up and say, wow, God has provided. How about that? But you do it on the first day of every week. It just becomes a matter of course. So that when Paul arrives, it's not, oh my goodness, Paul's in town. Now we've got to do something different. Now we've got to get real serious. We've got to scrape together something. No, you've already had this as a procedure. It's arranged ahead of time. It's already taken care of. He walks into town and it's not a big panic because, oh my goodness, Paul is here. What are we going to do? This comes up again, by the way, in 2 Corinthians when he talks about the principles of grace giving in chapter 8 and chapter 9. Arrange it ahead of time. Arrange it ahead of time. I love when we have missionaries, for the most part, Aerial Ministries was an exception, but when we have missionaries, we've already arranged ahead of time the gift that we're going to provide. And we're not all worried about passing plates and taking up a love offering and wondering about what we're going to have to give to these missionaries when they get here. All right. Now, there is a principle here, and it ties in immediately with the Galatians. So let's go over now to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. We've got about 5 minutes left. And there's a lot of scriptures here. Let's get a look at them. Acts 11, 27 through 30. Acts 11, 27. Now, at this time, we've got set the context for this. This time would be where things are thriving in Antioch. All right. Thanks to Barnabas and others, some Gentiles got saved, and a church is established there, an amazing church, a church that, you know, the more I study in Antioch, the more humbled I am, the more I want to pattern Austin Bible Church after Antioch. They were an amazing assembly, grace-oriented, mission-focused, training ministry-minded, an amazing church here at Antioch. And they're thriving. Folks are getting saved. The work is booming. In fact, it's booming so hard, Barnabas says, you know what? I can't handle this. I need help. He says, this is such a thriving ministry. We need two apostles on the scene. And he goes and he gets Saul. He left for Tarsus and looked for Saul in verse 25. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. That's where the term came up. The tradition is that it was the God haters that started calling them little Christs. Started saying, oh, look at those little Christs. And they used it mockingly. And the believers in Antioch said, yeah, we like that title. Thank you. And we've been called Christians ever since. How about that? All right. So it was at this time a prophet came. Some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means. Now I want you to notice this, because this goes perfectly well with what Paul would later teach the Galatians and then subsequently what he's going to teach the Corinthians. As you have prospered, evaluate. Where are you? What do you have? You're not tested according to what you don't have. You're tested according to what you have. In the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. Was this because they had to? This was because they wanted to. This was because they had the opportunity. It was at that time. It was at a time of thriving prosperity. It was at a time when great numbers were coming in. It was at a time when all of their needs were being met. And if the church at Antioch didn't send a gift to Jerusalem, who else was going to do it? At this point, where was there another large number of doctrinally taught believers on the planet? Nowhere. Any other believers on the planet would have still been Old Testament believers, not yet ushered into the church. You gotta recognize how foundational this is in the early years of the new dispensation. And so each of them determined, that is, made the decision of their own will, their own desire, as man purposeth it in his heart, not grudgingly under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. Each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Once a collection is made, it has to be entrusted with somebody. They don't just FedEx or Western Union. They don't just wire the money to the Jerusalem branch of the First Bank of Antioch or however it was set up back then. All right. They actually got the gold together, put the drachma together, the sesterii together, and then they had to trust a couple of people that weren't just going to skip town with it. All right? And in this case, Barnabas and Saul. We're going to see that in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul was leaving it to the Corinthians to determine who their agents were going to be. That it wasn't going to be Paul's people carrying it. It was going to be their own people carrying it. Because, just getting there was going to be an expense. That was part of the contribution. Giving of your time and your finances just to get there and back. So this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So we've got the pattern of it there. All right, over to Galatians. Oh, my goodness. Galatians 2, Galatians 6, 1 Corinthians 4, and it's 8:30 already. Let's look at Galatians. I hadn't spent so much time with Diceman, we would have had more time here on this. All right, Galatians. Somebody stole Galatians out of my Bible. There it is. In It's interesting is that before Galatians gets written, Paul has now gone back in chapter 15 to Jerusalem, and they had a council, they had a conference, and they discussed what the role of the different churches was going to be. What was going to, you know, how were they going to operate towards Jewish believers? How were they going to operate towards Gentile believers? Were they going to expect that Gentile believers would have to get circumcised? How does grace function, and how does Mosaic law observance function? All this, they had to answer those questions. And so they come to these decisions, they come to these solutions. And one of the things that they also discuss is the need to remember the poor. And in verse 10, they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. And so this became a feature of Peter's ministry, a feature of Paul's ministry. It actually became a feature of early churches. And I'll have more to say on that, because I think there is, even to this day, there's a question, what is our responsibility? If a person walks in off the street with a baby in a stroller or some kind of thing and wants money, is that why we're here? And what do we do? So let me stop there, because I want to spend some more on this Sunday morning, and it's we're already past the time. Yeah, let's go ahead and stop there. We'll pick up on this Sunday morning. Lord willing, rapture pending. Father, thank you for this day, for our time together, for the privilege of studying your word. Father, for the just for the study here in chapter 16 and the detail involved and the amazing way in which you crafted your word. It was designed, Father, not for the scholar. It was designed for the working man. It was designed for the blue-collar guy on the street to have a text that he could read that would be real to him. That, Father, would make sense. And I pray as we continue to teach line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, that we not get lost and distracted by the scholarship of the study and realize that in a very real way this word is supposed to be taught to the working man on the street, that this is to be a practical application for his life on a daily basis. Father, thank you for these brothers and sisters here tonight that set the time aside to study. And we ask, Father, that you would guide us as we go forth. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.